That last song was pretty powerful.
Wow.
I love that. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 10 tonight. After 2 Samuel chapter 9, we pretty much know that David has consolidated his kingdom. We know that he's over all of Israel now. He's been anointed king 3 times. He's now established Jerusalem as his capital. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's got it all going on. And then he befriended the only living son of Jonathan. You remember Jonathan, his ex-best friend. He's with the Lord at this point. He's the son of Saul, but they were good friends. He befriends Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. So David also appointed Ziba, one of the servants of Saul, and his family in charge of taking care of Saul's lands, Mephibosheth's food, so to speak, to till the ground for Mephibosheth. And he allows Mephibosheth to come to his table. I think the idea tonight is, at least in this first chapter here, chapter 10 we'll be in first, is seeing David in kindness, in the heart that he has, he will offer mercy. That's the first thing. I don't think he wants to fight anybody, okay? We're going to see him fight people. But his first intention is mercy, grace, forgiveness, peace, right? So he allows Mephibosheth to eat at his table. And if we understand correctly, again, you know, what you would do as the new king is you would wipe out all the previous king's family so you didn't have any problems with them. And David's not like that. David doesn't want to do that. So David also, we saw that he gained victories over all of his old enemies, all the old enemies of Israel, and he engaged in battles, and he enlarged Israel's borders. So everything's going pretty good right now. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after this, that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead." Always trouble when the new guy takes over. It could be the son or whatever it is, and sometimes there is, you know. And then said David, "I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, and his father showed kindness unto me, as his father did. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon, when Nahash, king of Ammon, which would be present-day Jordan, died. David sent servants to express condolence and comfort to this Hanun and his son, you know, to comfort Hanun, his son. And the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, 'Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father?'" You know, there's always somebody who's suspicious, isn't there? Always suspicious. "You think that he came here, he sent his men here to honor your father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" You know, there's always somebody to throw that little seed of suspicion, isn't there? Well, paranoia will destroy you. So Hanun's advisors say, "This is a trick. We can't trust David. I mean, these guys are only going to spy out our land so they can come in and take over and defeat us and war against us." Verse 4 says, "Wherefore Hanun took David's servants," and look at this, "and shaved off the half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away." Now, this is like super disrespect. Picture a guy like Hoyt with half a beard. Now, I don't picture that, okay, because he's got a great beard. But these guys, picture that. Not only that, look at this. You know, according to the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, our Bible, their Bible, and according to Jewish tradition, the beard was a symbol of masculinity. So this is a great act of humiliation. Of course, they cut their clothes from the waist down away. And these guys are standing there, naked from the waist down, and half a beard. And this is great disrespect. So I think there's a lesson in this for us. You know, like, I'm always looking for, like, okay, Lord, why do we need to know that? Well, you know what we need to know? As messengers for the Lord, we can expect things like this too. Maybe not go looking for it. Maybe not think there's a trap in everything. But I think as messengers of our King, we're supposed to share the best. We have the best message there is, don't we? Right? Yes, we do. And be prepared. Be prepared for what can happen. Maybe be prepared for the worst. We should. I know that when I go out there, I don't know what I'm going to encounter. I've done funerals. I've done weddings. I've done all kinds of things where I have no idea what's going to happen. And some strange things have happened. Great things. People coming to the Lord at the strangest times. And they're not really strange, are they? But anyways, I'm just saying that we never know what's going to happen, but we don't need to fear it either. Just being prepared, okay? And I think that's what the Lord is showing me here. In other words, we say to people, we have great news for you. We have the gospel. And God loves you. Your sins, past, present, and future, they can be forgiven if you'll come to Jesus Christ. But as we know, even though we're sharing the best news possible, people like Hanun are still going to cut us. Right? They're still going to expose us, let's say. So be prepared. We may go out and we may think we've got the message of all messages, but be prepared. And I know you guys already know this. I'm preaching to the choir. I'm looking at people who have shared their faith before, and maybe you got cut down, or I certainly have, or whatever, exposed, or whatever it might be. I think we need to be prepared. But remember that if we're out there and we're really doing it for our King, He's there. Okay, don't be afraid. You know, even if you get cut down and exposed once, don't give up and think, I'm not doing that again. Don't do that. That's because Satan just won. He did what he intended to do in you. Don't fall for it, okay? So anyway, we remember we were in 2 Timothy not that long ago that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus might, no, could, no, will suffer persecution. You will. If you're sitting there right now thinking, well, I've never suffered any persecution, then something's not right. I'm sorry. Something's not right. You haven't had some kind of flack for being a Christian? I would wonder about that. So all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, Jesus said, Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when all men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. Jesus is saying you're blessed. Why? Because it's a barometer. It's a barometer that you belong to me if that's what you're doing it for. They say it against you falsely for my sake. That's the key. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So if we share the best, but we're prepared for the worst, I think that's a good thing. We can watch and see how the Lord will bless us as the enemy is driven back. You know what? If you're being persecuted, pull your Bible out and just read a couple of scriptures and watch what that does to somebody. See, we forget about that. We have a sword with us. Hopefully you're carrying your sword with you. And we can use our sword as an offensive weapon, but we don't beat them upside the head or cut their ears off. So anyway, if you look at verse 5, when they told it to David, so David hears this news, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. He went to meet his men. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. So the messengers were told to stay in Jericho rather than avenge themselves. Don't seek vengeance. Don't go back and get them. Don't retaliate. And I know this is hard. You know, somebody throws a railing accusation at you or some kind of barb or whatever it is, and you want to retaliate. It's hard to keep your mouth closed. I've stood there nose to nose with somebody and just said nothing. And knuckles are turning white. And just let the Lord defend you. See, the thing is, don't avenge yourselves. And David defended his servants. And this is another message for us right now. This is what our King will do for us. Our King will come to our to avenge us. So David defended his servants, just like the Son of David will defend us. Jesus had his beard, remember this? Was it Isaiah 51? Plucked out. He had his beard pulled out. And it wasn't just the back of his robe that was cut off. It was his whole robe stripped off. A lot of people don't realize that. He hung on that cross naked with his beard ripped out and his skin destroyed, his body destroyed. He hung naked on the cross. But I'll tell you what, when he rose on Resurrection Sunday, he had a brand new robe on, didn't he? And I believe he had a whole beard back again, too. So if you feel ashamed or embarrassed today, be looking up. You know, because if you're a messenger for our King and you're getting persecuted or you've been embarrassed or you've been exposed or whatever, remember, as messengers of the Son of David, our beards will grow back and we'll be given a new robe too. Sometimes it just takes time. Don't quit though. I don't know about you guys, but I have enough of a competitive spirit in me and I see it in my kids too, you know. And I don't want Satan to win for a second. You know what I mean? It gets me to think that he won this round. All right, next round he ain't going to win. You know what I mean? Anyway, and when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, in other words, they were pretty offensive. He's angry and these guys are garbage to him now. They stank before David. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bet-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah of 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now again, like I said last week, the Syrians have a deep, old hate of Israel. And if you go to Israel and you speak to Israel, it's not the Iranians they hate the worst, or the Lebanese they hate the worst, or the Iraqis, or Egyptians, it's Syria. They can't wait. They're the ones who figure they destroyed Damascus so that it's a crater. They figure they fulfill that prophecy. Anyway, the Syrians in Israel have an old hate. And you can see these armies will recruit Syrian mercenaries to join their armies, and they'll always be ready to go. It's just the way it is. So 33,000 men were gathered as an army to fight against David when the Ammonites saw how much their treatment of his men offended him. David was deeply offended, and they're trash to him now. They stink for sure. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Remember Joab or Joab, you know, the American way. He's his general now. And we know Joab so far, he's faithful, but he has a little bit of an underlying character flaw that's going to come out eventually. He's pretty good right now. Well, he sends Joab and the host of his mighty men. And Joab would lead these troops of Israel against Ammon and their hired guns, the Syrians. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. They would spread out. You know what the enemy would do is spread out. You've seen it on movies. Like, look at us. Look how many we are. Look, we're standing here with our weapons and we're brave. We can't wait to kill you. And every one of them is shaken. You can guarantee it. They are. I don't think anybody goes into combat that's not afraid. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel, and he put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men, or let's be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth good. I like this, how they start out. Let's do this. The Lord is with us. We're doing this, you know, let the Lord do what he seems as good. So David divides his troops into two companies. Joab leads the one big squad there, Abishai the other. Joab says to Abishai, we have our work cut out for us. But I'll tell you what, brother, if I can't get victory over these Syrians before me, then you come and help me. But if you get in trouble fighting the men of Ammon, I'll come and help you. I think this is a good strategy, but we're going to trust in the Lord and we're going to see what he will do. And I like this because Joab's plan was a good one. It still is. And the battle, this is a great battle. This is not like they're going to lay down and just, oh no, we fear the Lord, we're going to lay down and let you kill us. No, they have to see, this is us too. The Lord may promise you great victory in battle, but it's not like they're all going to fall down before you. You got to get up and you got to battle and you got to pray and you got to read and you got to help and you got to get in it. We've got to step forward. They've got to get into this battle. And others might have a different flavor. Maybe the one side fights one way and the other side fights the other way. But, you know, others can have a different flavor in their fellowship. They can be another denomination maybe. But the fact is we need, in the real battle, we need every brother and sister, whether they're of a different denomination or not. As long as they agree on what salvation is, how we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any should boast. We're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we believe that together, then we are brothers. They may go to another church, but we need, for us, we need every brother, no matter which camp they come from. And again, brothers agree on salvation. But anyways, verse 13, and Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. See, sometimes it does go that way, though. They'll flee before you. They chicken out. And I like this. Sometimes we've seen Israel thrown into battles all the way up until today, where they are so outmanned, outgunned, I mean, everything, and the enemy flees. I don't know, sometimes the Lord will do things that the enemy just takes off. So they saw that the Syrians were fled. The children of Ammon, saw that the Syrians were fled. Then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab turned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadadezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. So now what we see is like this is like the second phase of the war is underway. And now the Syrians are battling against David directly with their reinforcements and their fresh troops and all that. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So I like this. But do you notice when peace came? We might think about this today. You know, there's a couple of wars going on today, right? Notice when peace was made with Israel, when the enemy was smitten, the enemy was defeated. There has never been a peace treaty that's ever been successful where two sides battle it to a tie. Never. One of them is absolutely defeated, and then there's a peace treaty. Because one of them has to die, don't they? One of them has to say, we're beat, we have to. Otherwise, it's never happened. There's never been a successful peace treaty without a victory over the enemy, without a winner and a loser. And you guess who knows this? The Lord. So when the Lord gets picked on for, look at all the people that he allowed to die, you know, he knows what he's doing. He knows whether those people will come to the Lord or they never will come to the Lord, or he's given so many of them a chance for so many years or whatever. So anyways, this peace treaty is because there's a winner and there's a loser. And David started out dealing with the Ammonites in kindness, didn't he? Remember what I said at the beginning? He doesn't really want to fight anybody. He would rather make a peace treaty right off the start. But, well, like I just said, that really never really happens. So, but when the kindness was rejected, he engaged in this battle. He gets into the fight, and he brought about the destruction of the enemy so complete that rather than fighting him, they end up serving him. That's one of those things too. You know what? When are people going to stop fighting Jesus Christ and just serve him? The whole world, I'm watching this today, I'm listening to this, I'm watching people struggle and hearing people struggle and answering phone calls and messages and everything, and I'm like, when are you going to stop fighting? When are you going to stop fighting the king and join his side? Why don't you just join him? He has what's best for you waiting for you, and you're just fighting him. And I watch people do this all the time. You do too. I know you do. Our King, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, has commissioned us all as servants to be communicators of kindness and messengers of mercy. So it's important that we saw Mephibosheth, right, back last week, received by David mercy. No, I don't have anything against this kid. You know, he's Saul's son. I don't want to kill him. I want to take care of him. I invite him to my table. He'll eat at my table forever. This is David's heart. Merciful. So David's kindness was number one. His heart. His first option was always peace. And Hanun didn't see it that way, but Mephibosheth was weak, poor, broke, and lame. Think about this. Hanun was proud and rich and self-centered and arrogant. So as a servant of the king, we understand that those who are poor in spirit and meek and broken, you know, they're the ones. Those who mourn their own sin will receive the kind of word we bring to them about the kindness of our king. We will eventually find the person who's not arrogant. We will eventually find the one. I pray that all the time. Lord, bring people before me that they're seeking. And I'm like right there on the spot. You know, they're broke. They're hurt. They have no other option. They're asking questions. They want to know if you're real. Put me in their path. Because that arrogant rich dude, like I've told you so many times, I dealt with them so many times before. I don't need God. I got all the money in the world. You know, and I know a couple of them by this time have died. That money ain't doing anything for you now. But anyway, there's always going to be those who, like Hanun, won't receive the word we bring. So if we want to be fruitful in ministry, you know what we do? We hang out with the lame. We hang out with the Mephibosheths then, right? We hang out with the sheep. That's what I like about if I see another pastor. I'm going to see a whole bunch of them in a couple of days. Those ones that hang out with the sheep. They hang out with the lame. They hang out with the Mephibosheths, you know? They spend time with people who are needy and weak and broken. So don't make your priority the famous millionaire athlete. Oh, I got to meet that guy. Why? You know, the movie stars or the political leaders. I don't get me wrong. They can be saved too. But I'll tell you where the abundant harvest is down among the sheep that are broken and lame and poor and so on. That's where the abundant harvest is. So anyways, David sent his servants to both Mephibosheth and Hanun. And we're to exclude nobody, but we're to realize that the most fruit will be found, really, not with the beautiful people, but with those who are crippled, with those who can't breathe right, if you remember Mephibosheth. Chapter 11. We have time for this, and everybody knows this chapter really well. Well, I was reading about this place in Georgia called Stone Mountain. Anybody ever hear of it before? It's supposed to be like the biggest boulder on earth or something, right? Right? Just giant boulder. And you could take a tram up to the top and check it all out and all that and everything. It's really quite impressive. But it's this big, huge, round, smooth boulder. And you used to be able to like walk out on it, but it slopes down so slowly, slow and perceptively that once a couple of guys started walking out and walking out, and we're okay, and we're okay, and this thing's so big. once you slip and fall, there's nothing to stop you. And these two guys just went, I thought, that's sin. That's what sin will do. It seems okay. It's smooth going, and we've got lots of room, and I'm okay so far, and nothing's happening. And the next thing you know, slowly, slowly, slowly. Can you imagine? I tried to picture those guys falling down, and it took a long time to slide down, and it was slow, and they knew it was going to happen. And I just thought, that's what sin is like. It really is. The same's true with sin. We might tell ourselves, I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. I've got this. I can get back up again. But when the weight and the gravity of carnality kicks in, we find ourselves really heading for destruction, you know, sliding into destruction. And that's what happens to David here. Verse 1, and notice this right off the bat. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. He didn't go. Wait a minute, the kings are supposed to go to battle. He didn't go. And all Israel, so they all went out, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. See, instead of football season, you know, or hockey season, or basketball, or whatever it is, Old Testament cultures had war season. They really did. We don't want to have war in the winter, it's cold. And in the spring over there is when it'd be more like our summer. It would be drier and chariot wheels and things, cartwheels wouldn't get stuck in the mud. So they'd go out to fight in the springtime when the mud wouldn't cause their wheels to get stuck. But here, in this particular season of war, David stays at Jerusalem. There's number one. He's not with his guys. He's not with his men. That's step one in David's downfall. See, he's supposed to be leading his troops out in battle. He's 50 years old, which I don't think is old at all. He's a lot younger than me. But I'm just saying, he should be with his men. He really should. And he's going to come to know that. So he's supposed to be leading his troops out in battle, engaging the enemy. But at 50 years old, evidently, he decides to take a break and let all the younger guys do it. I've done this before. I'm going to let all the young guys do it. And there's a point where that's cool, but obviously not here yet. So it came to pass, in an eventide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. So, I've been over to Israel, and everybody has a flat roof. And you go up on your roof, and you catch those evening breezes and everything to cool off. So he goes up on the top of his roof, and he's walking around, and I'm sure he's like, oh, what a nice breeze, you know? And in the evening, cool breezes coming in. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Now, here's the thing. It's the second look that kills you. He saw her, he should have turned around and went right back in, just like that. You know, that woman passes by your car window and you're going. If your wife's over here, you get, probably, but I'm just saying, stop. Don't stop. And what's David doing? What's a woman doing on top of her roof taking a bath too? Okay, there's a lot of questions I have about this. So he sent and inquired after the woman. He should have gone inside. He shouldn't have gotten curious here. So probably a servant here. It says, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now this is interesting. Eliam has a father named Ahithophel. Ahithophel will become, at one point, David's best friend, David's number one counselor. The Lord speaks through Ahithophel, gives him wisdom for David. We're going to see in the future, this situation causes strife. This would be Ahithophel's granddaughter. We're going to see Ahithophel becomes David's Judas. And this is why, right here. So she's also the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah the Hittite is called one of the 30. He's one of David's most trusted 30 top elite fighting men. And why does he have a house next to David? Right next door. He must be an important guy. Now, I think he would know Bathsheba. I think maybe he even went up on that roof because he knew this. And maybe she was out there because she knew he would be up there. I'm just saying. I'm not speculating. There's too many things going on here. It's not like one random night. I don't think of it like that. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Now, there's a lot not said there. There's also a lot said there. But in this, I mean, wouldn't a servant say something? Wouldn't the king think everybody's going to know? What? I don't understand what's going on. See, this is what sin does. It'll so blind you. I know, okay, she was spectacular to look at, I guess. Okay, so? Well, anyway, now knowing that her house was in view of the king's rooftop, Bathsheba had to be an active participant in this. She knew what she was doing. Maybe she thought it would be awesome to be with the king. I know a lot of women, not Christian women, think it's awesome to entice a great star, a great movie star, a politician, a king, a leader, a president. And the Bible doesn't say this, though, that she is a willing, active participant, but she must be, okay? And even though Proverbs 11 says a woman without discretion is like a jewel in the snout of a pig. But the Bible, here's where I'm going. The Bible lays the responsibility of this sin exclusively at David's feet. He could have stopped it. He could have gone in. He could have said no. He could have realized what he was doing. Maybe she got to a point where she felt she couldn't say no. And I really believe it is David. The sin exclusively is the responsibility of David. It's at his feet. She's sinning too. She's married. And even then, this is adultery. But I'm just saying, David is really, really, really going to be held accountable for this, okay? This is so wrong on so many different levels. So in other words, Bathsheba's possible lack of discretion provides no justification for David's actions, none whatsoever. And the woman conceived. Now, this had to be obviously later, and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to, what does David do? You know what? It's not always the sin that's going to get you. It's the cover-up. The cover-up, you know? I think that's what a lot of people are experiencing nowadays. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. So she conceived, told David, I'm with child. David sends to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, the Hittites were pretty good people. The Hittites had a pretty good history with Israel. They were pretty good. I mean, this was a good man. Again, one of the 30, one of David's elite mighty men. This guy we're going to see is loyal. He's married. He would die for the king, all this stuff. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And again, Uriah is the husband of Bathsheba. And when Uriah was come in unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war was going, how it's prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. Take a break, man. Go home. And Uriah departed out of the king's house and therefore followed him a mess of meat from the king. So he sent him dinner too, you know. So David's intention was to have Uriah spend the night with his wife, and everybody would think that her pregnancy was assumed the result of this night. Go be with her, and so on. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? So really David's saying, Uriah, why didn't you take advantage of this situation, this opportunity? What are you doing, Uriah? You know, dude, you can picture this. Like, why? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do such a thing. This is a loyal man. My bros are out there in the field and they're at war. And you want me to take it easy. Uriah was a man of integrity. And he says, I can't give a night of luxury or take a night of luxury when my fellow soldiers are out there sleeping on the ground. They're in a place of danger. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. What is going on with David, right? Look what happens. Things spiral out of control. He's got adultery going on here. Now he's getting a man drunk. He's trying to deceive this guy. And at even when he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. He didn't go home again. So David tries to get Uriah drunk because, as we all know, and Satan knows too, that alcohol lowers the resistance of moral courage, doesn't it? It lowers our inhibitions. And suddenly you're not afraid like you were maybe before to sin. This is one of those times, this is why they call alcohol spirits. Because I believe evil spirits come around. And I know when I was much younger and did some drinking, I know that's when I felt like, you know, boy, I got a lot of courage right now. I think I'll fight that guy. Whatever it was, it makes you stupid, doesn't it? It makes you think, Anyways, I could tell you story after story of godly men and women that it started with a couple of drinks, including alcohol or in alcohol. They found their spiritual lives eroding slowly, like out on that boulder. Slowly, 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 slowly. And drinking on a weekend leads to, Thursday night's a good night to drink too, and whatever. Next thing you know, you're drinking all the time. And it happens. It's just like that boulder, that stone mountain. And in reality, we'd be wise if we realized the danger of alcohol and realized that, we have a hard enough time thinking straight without being influenced by alcohol. And the Bible tells us the only influence we should be under is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that should take control of us. Because once you start drinking alcohol, it takes control. Let's face it. You think you're undefeatable. You think you can do it. You can get away with it. Oh, I can drive. I can drive better. Yeah, okay. Well, we have a hard enough time thinking straight when we're sober. We don't need to make it harder for ourselves. So actually, you know something? Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, this baby, not this baby, but her next baby to be born will be Solomon, who will succeed David as king. Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, would say in Proverbs 31, verse 4, listen to this, it is not for kings to drink wine or princes to drink strong drink. Let drink be given to those who are perishing and those that be of a depressed spirit. Now, that's in the Word of God. I wouldn't even give drink to somebody who's depressed because I find that once that wears off, they're more depressed than they ever were. But anyway, if what this is saying, if you want to be king or you want to be a leader and you truly realize there's power in prayer and you realize there's freedom in praise, think about that. We don't need a crutch like alcohol to get us through days or through situations. You know what? It's a time to really lean on the Lord. Maybe you're going through something really stressful. Man, I want to take a nice belt off that butt. You know what? Take a nice belt off prayer. How's that? Go out, take a walk with the Lord. Sit down with your Bible. Talk with the Lord. Lord, I need you. I'm going through this. I don't want to drink. I want to rely on you. Watch what it'll do. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. David's just such a schmuck right here. He's actually going to deliver his own death warrant, Uriah is, to Joab from David. Well, look it. So David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And since Uriah still doesn't take the bait, David now he has to come up with plan B. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle." Put him right in the middle of the combat where it's worst. "And retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." Pull everybody back. Now, if you're Joab, what are you thinking? David said this? David, what's going on with you? See, and Joab doesn't resist either. This is so wrong on so many levels. So, but here, think about this. David is not only committing adultery, but murder now too. This is premeditated murder. He's planned it out. This would be first degree murder. First degree. Now, again, Joab, he's a little bit shaky. He saw the opportunity. He probably thinks he's a big man. He's going to be loyal to David as long as things go his way. But he sees this, and it's going to be a problem one day. But what kind of witness is this for a man like David to his top general? Premeditated murder. I want you to get rid of this guy. He's one of ours. See, where's the integrity? It's in Uriah for sure. But anyway, don't forget that David was a man after God's own heart, a man who's held up in the Bible as one of the greatest men of faith in here, really. Whoever lived, really. What? I mean, you got to be kidding. What's going on here? But doesn't this give you hope? Maybe none of you have committed adultery. Maybe none of you have committed murder. Maybe none of you are a schemer, liar, schmuck like David's being right here. But he's forgiven you. He's forgiven you the 100th time, the 1,000th time, the 50th time you did the same old thing you told him you were never going to do again. You know what I mean? That's our God. See, that he can forgive a guy like David, and it's all about David's heart. It's encouraging to me. But it all starts so simply. He neglects his duty to go into battle. And then again, it's like I said before, it's not the first look, it's the second look. His eyes wander. His curiosity was aroused. He commits adultery, and now he commits murder. And we'd say, boy, he's stumbling badly. No, you know what? He's free-falling, man. It's like he got pushed out of an airplane. He ain't stumbling. He's flying, and the ground's coming up quick. So actually, he's falling, but that's how sin is. You might find you're on that boulder and you're sliding a little bit and a little bit and a little bit, and the next thing you know, man, you're out of control and you can't stop and you're falling badly. And some of us have been there in some of these situations before. That's how sin is. Sin has a sneaky way of compounding itself, especially when it's something addicting. Now, before we know it, we can be deeply involved in it, more than we had ever dreamed we could be. And that's why it's absolutely essential not to give in at the very first time, because it gets easier the second time and the third time, the fourth time, and then the 100th time, man, you're probably not even thinking about it anymore. So that very first point of temptation, don't give in. You can't control the course of your destiny once you allow yourself to begin to flirt with sin. Just run from it. People, they'll come to me and ask me, how much can I get away with? I'm like, what are you talking about? What do you mean? If you're trying to figure out how far you can go, you've already gone too far. It's like going up to the edge. Don't even do that. Back up. Get off the, you know what I mean? I want to see how close I can get. No, don't even think about it. Don't even get there. So anyway, don't give in to that first point of temptation, because you lose control. And once you start to really, really fall, you probably can't stop. It'll capture you. It'll ensnare us. It will ultimately destroy us. So look at David. He once killed giants. Now this giant is killing him. He's covering up. I mean, it's compounding itself here. So it's killing David. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So this evil plan goes exactly like David wanted. Uriah gets positioned in the most dangerous place, right in the heat of the battle, the whole battle. and he dies as a result. Where's David's heart? Where's that heart for God and everything? And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Yerubasheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Tabbets? Why went ye nigh the wall?" In other words, if David questions our methods, I had to get the men close up to the wall so they'd get shot, is what Joab's kind of saying. So if David gives you any flack over this, then thou say, "Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So listen to this. Here's another thing, right? How many other guys had to die for this stupid plan? Not just Uriah. David's in over his head. See how quickly this spiraled out of control? Wow. See, a messenger was sent to relay the result of the battle to David. And if David asked, why did his army have to fight so close to the wall of the city? The messenger is told by Joab, tell him to say that Uriah was dead, which would justify such a foolish strategy, if that's necessary. If you have to explain it to David, just say that. You know, and I think Joab has a lot more going on up here. He's storing up some things for the future, and we'll see that, Lord willing. But others die in this plan too. Like one life isn't enough. Joab has to at least suspect what's going on. Well, we'll see. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and the servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. You know, to back up a little bit, I didn't explain this, but if you guys remember, there's a place at the wall in Tabates where they were fighting, and a woman just took a millstone and dropped it on one of the guy's heads and killed him. In other words, they were talking about what a stupid strategy. If you get close enough to the wall, they'll just drop something on your head and that can kill you. And that had happened before. But the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of thy king's servants be dead. Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Now I'm finding that he's getting cold, man. He's getting cold-hearted here. David said, don't worry, Joab, you win some, you lose some. What is going on here? That's cold. David understands that the reason Joab lost the battle was because Uriah had to die. They lost the battle too. So does Joab know what's going on? I believe that he does. But anyways, and when the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, by the way, it means daughter of abundance. So many believe she was from a rich family, and that's one of the reasons why her place was so close to the wall, but it would be her family, not Uriah's. It also could mean daughter of the oath, whatever that means, I don't really know. But Bathsheba heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. So David, no doubt, thought he got away with this sin by cleverly covering his tracks. But God knew otherwise. And we're warned in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Keep in mind his prophet Nathan. One day Nathan's going to come to him and explain a little couple of things to him, and David's going to go, oh, that's right, God knows. So no matter how well I think I've covered my tracks, the reality is this sin is going to track me down, or you. And that's Satan's strategy. He sucks you into sin, and he tempts you into the sin, right? And then he makes sure that the sin surfaces to expose you, to humiliate you. And then he condemns you for it. And then he won't let you forget it. He rails on you for it. What a friend. So after about a year of thinking that he got away with this sin, David's going to have to face up to the repercussions. We're going to see this. We'll get into this. We're not going to go any further than this chapter, but we're going to read in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 that those psalms are the result of his conscience. His body is ailing and failing because these sins are killing him. His conscience is destroying him. It brought bad health to him. The repercussions, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Read ahead if you can. And when the mourning or the grieving was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Boy, that's an understatement. You think the Lord is displeased? I think the Lord is really displeased with this. So I hope the Lord reminds us that the most dangerous place in spiritual life is relaxing, or maybe pulling away, saying, I served, I did that, I used to do that. What? Do what? Whatever. I paid my dues. It's time for me to let somebody else fight. I don't have to pray like I used to. I don't have to go to church every week. I'm going to let some of those young people do it. I'm backing off. That's bad, man. If that mentality creeps in, then you may be being set up to be taken down. And the safest place to be literally is on the front lines. Remember the people on the front lines? They never got attacked by the enemy. It was always the ones in the back. Front lines fully engaged in serving the Lord, battling the enemy. God help us to learn the lessons that we read here in his word. Because through all of this, David still goes down in history as one of the greatest men of faith. He's one of the greats because he had a heart for God. You know, and again, God, look at verse 27, God is displeased. And think about God being displeased. Think about him thinking of you, and he's not pleased with you. You know, we often pray in my office before we come out here or whatever, Lord, we pray that we please you, that we bring a smile to your face, that what we do tonight, this morning, is pleasing. And sure, you know, he fails terribly, but there's something about his heart that God truly loved. He's still God's son. He's still God's man. So the Son of David, Jesus Christ, said that the one who's forgiven much loves much. Luke 7:47. Look at, if you realize how forgiven you are, how many things the Lord has forgiven you and pardoned you of, and what it cost him, how can you not love him more? When you think of all the things that he's forgiven you for, I know I've said this a million times to you guys before, but if I knew how many times I would sin after I got saved, I don't know if I would have, because I would have said, Lord, why do you want to save me? I'm going to keep on sinning. You know what I mean? It's when we realize how sinful we are that we realize how merciful God is. And realization like that causes us to love him even more. See, God sees your heart. Maybe David's heart was making some bad choices, but he also saw David's heart's future. So I hope he sees in us a heart that's amazed by his mercy and grateful for his grace, with a heart that loves him passionately. A heart that loves him passionately and loves to seek his face. And if the choice is between a congregation that errs constantly but loves God passionately, in a congregation that's like a bunch of Pharisees, I would choose the first one every time. The Pharisaical congregation is, oh, we never sin, we're so good. I'd rather go with the one that's fallen down but repenting all the time, loving God. I'll take that first one. And according to Jesus, so would God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we don't start falling into anything, whether it's alcohol or places we shouldn't be, things we shouldn't do. Lord, we know better. We pray, Father, that if we're on the wrong path, we turn around and head in the right direction. We don't take the second look. We don't indulge. We don't get curious. We don't want to take a step further without consulting you. And I pray, Father, that if we're in a situation where we need to repent, we do it right now. It took David a good solid year before he even started to think about it, and it was killing him. Father, I pray we never get that far. Lord, I pray that tonight You just bless all of us. You keep us safe all the way home. I pray, Lord, we'd go out into that world and tell people what we have. We have such a hope. Our blessed hope is coming back. And Lord, I just thank you that we can come together, read your word together, pray together, fellowship together. Lord, you have a spectacular family. Thank you for making us a part of it. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for your marvelous word and giving us your Holy Spirit that teaches us and helps us to understand and reminds us of it as well. Fill us even now with the Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.